I know it's American history as opposed to Canadian history, but during the American Revolution, there was a man in civilian clothes who rode past a group of soldiers repairing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions, but making no attempt to help them. Asked why by the rider, he retorted with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." Stranger apologized, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief, ask him, and I will help you again." The civilian, of course, was George Washington. Please grab your Bibles. You'll find one in the pew in front of you. Open up to Mark chapter 10, or use your device if that works easier. Today we're looking at the connection between why the king came and why we go. What he came for and why we go. And in today's text, which is one of these great passages which exposes the pride of the human heart, there's this strange verse that if you read it quickly, you might not notice it was there, but it's one of the central verses in the entire Gospel of Mark. How's my sound out there? Sounds pretty crummy. We've got this new mic and we're still working on it. We're sorry about that. Just pretend I sound awesome. Anyway, let me read the text for you. It comes out of Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. Great text. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever it is we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, the verse that we're going to be focusing on today is verse 45, because it's this verse in which Jesus tells us why he came. And in stark contrast to the context of James and John seeking power and prestige, so human, Jesus says, "I'm not looking for your service. I'm looking to serve you." Friends, the main point of this passage, and actually really the main point of the Gospel of Mark, if we would spend time in it, is that Jesus wants to serve you. As I say that, I wonder how uncomfortable that makes you feel. It's like that story of George Washington, right? When someone of high rank serves someone of low rank, we feel that something is wrong. But the point of this text is that when it comes to service, Jesus demands to be the main giver, not receiver. Let's jump into verse 45, and I'm going to give you five reasons from this verse that Jesus came, and these five reasons in turn will then impact the reasons that we go and do the things that we do. Now, verse 45 starts with these words, "For even the Son of Man," this, of course, is a reference to Jesus, Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is given many names, so he's called Christ, which isn't his last name, might be a shock to you. In Hebrew, the Hebrew for Christ is Messiah, so it's just saying Jesus the Messiah. He's called the new Adam. He's called Lord and Master and Rabbi. These all refer to him being a teacher. He's called the Word, the Light of the World, the Lamb of God. He's called the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Man. And it's this last name, the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. Almost every time Jesus talks about himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, he never defines for us what he means by the Son of Man. But it seems that when contrasted with the Son of God, Jesus is making the point that he's human. I'm flesh and blood, just like you. This is true, of course, but it's not the whole picture, and Jesus wasn't claiming it was the whole picture. In fact, his very next words make that clear. So he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Jesus said, "I made the decision to come. I showed up when I wanted to. My mission began before I was born." And I don't care how important your mission is, none of us can say that. None of us chose the city that we were going to be born into, but Jesus did. None of us chose the family we were going to call our own. I won't ask for a show of hands, but at Christmas time, perhaps you've wished you could have selected a different one from the one you came from. Anybody ever find that? It's kind of funny how the holidays highlight those areas where our closest relationships are in need of growth. You notice that? Jesus got to choose his family. And Jesus chose to be born to an impoverished, unmarried teenage girl in a time when women had no rights. Talk about family issues right from the beginning. All this together make it clear that while Jesus was the Son of Man, he was also the Son of God. He chose to come. It's because Jesus is both God and man that he's able to do this. He's able to decide to come. And so here when Jesus says he came, he says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the first aspect that I want to bring out to this is attached to the suffering involved with being a ransom. Now, suffering wasn't something that Jesus fell into by mistake. So last week we looked at Luke chapter 4, if you were here, and you'll remember that Jesus was speaking in the synagogue and the people just filled up with rage and they decided to throw Jesus off the cliff, right? They take him out to the edge of the city, and then you get this great line where, and Jesus just walked through the middle of them and went on his way. Right? The point is that Jesus wasn't interested in being thrown off the cliff, so he wasn't. Jesus was always in absolute control. And what this means is then when Jesus ends up on the cross, it's not a mistake. In fact, Jesus made his intention to suffer very clear long before it happened. So you can break the Gospel of Mark into three main sections. The first eight chapters or so are talking about his ministry in Galilee. The last section from chapter 11 to 16 is about Jesus in Jerusalem. But in the middle, from 8 to 10, there's this transitionary phase where Jesus sets his mind to go to Jerusalem and the cross. And this is a text we're in today, is in the middle of that section. And three times in these three chapters, Jesus discloses this plan to his disciples. So if you've got your Bible still open and you flip back a page to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says this, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." So Jesus starts making it clear that his plan is to suffer. And if you've got that text open and you're just looking at that passage and you look a verse before and the verse after, you see that Peter just doesn't get what Jesus is talking about. He actually tries to rebuke Jesus. Classic Peter, I love him. Nevertheless, Jesus began revealing his plan. That's the first time. And he expresses this again in chapter 9, verse 30, and we read this. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. This is what he's teaching them. He said to them, the Son of Man, there's his name again, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Again, the next verse, if you've got that open, it makes it clear that his disciples don't get what Jesus is talking about. I mean, the Messiah was supposed to be victorious, not die. And as is so often true, when you're so certain about how things are supposed to be and then someone says something different, you don't really hear it. And so Jesus says, you know, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And I can just see Peter and the posse saying, you know, yes, Jesus, of course, Jesus. Now, how about defeating those Romans? They don't get it. Finally, as they're heading into Jerusalem, Jesus tells them about his plan for a third time. Chapter 10, starting in verse 33, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And of course, this final prophecy comes just before the text that we're in today. So just before James and John ask Jesus to give them the positions of authority in his kingdom. Jesus says, you guys obviously don't get it. I've come to suffer, not to reign. There's no surprise about this. In fact, this is going to happen to me because it's been prophesied for hundreds of years. So Isaiah the prophet foretold it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now in our text today, there's a little bit of what could be considered dark comedy, as James and John ask to sit on Jesus' left and right in his glory. Right? The comedy for us, not for them, is that we know what Jesus' glory was. So when someone is glorified, they're lifted up, they're elevated and esteemed. All right, it's this moment of praise. But Jesus links his moment of glory with the cross. So in John 12, we read, and I, when I am lifted up, these are glory words from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. Jesus' crucifixion was his glorification. And so James and John, when they're asking, you know, please let us be at your right and your left in glory, they're actually ignorantly asking to take the place of those two thieves on Jesus' sides. That's why Jesus responds in verse 38, you just don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? James and John, they've just got their feet so firmly lodged halfway down their throats, they say, you bet we can. Even here, they just have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Yet it turns out, of course, both of them will get what they asked for. So verse 39, Jesus says, you will drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism. So James is the first disciple to be martyred. He was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. And John is the last to die exiled on the island of Patmos. And both joined Jesus' glory by drinking his cup and taking his baptism. So the cup and baptism refer to suffering. This is an old tradition. In Psalm 75, we read, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's well mixed, and he pours out of it, out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. This isn't a cup that anybody chooses to drink.
Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asks the Father if it's possible that this cup be taken from him. Baptism, likewise, is this picture of being immersed in death. And so both the cup and baptism are images of suffering. Jesus came to suffer. If you're suffering, Jesus knows what that's about. He was born to die. It's not the only reason Jesus came. He also came to save. And we get this from the word ransom. So a ransom is something given to a captor in exchange for a person. It's the payment for a release or a purchase of release. And so Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And this word "for" here is significant. So in the Greek, this means more than just on behalf of or for the sake of many. It actually means in the place of many. So Jesus gave his life in the place of many lives. Now, something that's maybe a little bit difficult for us to get our minds around is that Jesus paid our ransom to the Father. So it's the Father to whom we owed our debt. And so it's actually the Father who's the greatest threat to sinful humanity. Not the devil, not death. God is the one we're obliged to appease. And so it was to satisfy the just demands of a holy God that Jesus gave his life in our place, in the place of the many. In Romans 3, Paul tells us that God presented Christ as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice so that we might be saved by faith through the shedding of his blood. This means Jesus saved us by taking our place. It's from here that we get the theology of substitutionary atonement. And so all humanity owes the Father an infinite debt. All humanity was justly condemned and the subject of God's just wrath. But Jesus stood in our place. He drank the cup of the wrath of God that was appointed for us to drink. Jesus came to suffer. He came to save. And he came to be our substitute. Next, in this text, Jesus shows us how to live. He demonstrates what service in his kingdom looks like. So it isn't about holding positions of power or prestige like James and John are hoping for. Instead, the path to greatness in Jesus' kingdom is the road to service. This is what verse 42 and following says. So Jesus calls them together. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you," all right? So if you're a disciple, not so with you. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must also be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Now, there's a couple things here that I think are worth noting. So first, see that Jesus does not say that aspiring to be great in his kingdom is a bad thing. Notice that, all right? So Jesus doesn't turn to James and John and say, "Your problem is that you want to be great in my kingdom. You shouldn't want that." Instead, he says, "Your problem is that you don't know what it means to be great in my kingdom." Not the same thing. And then Jesus gives us actually the path to greatness. And it's a path that he walked. And it's a path he wants us to follow. Jesus shows us how to live. Don't miss this. To please Jesus means to pursue greatness in his kingdom. But it's Jesus who defines how greatness is achieved, and he demonstrates this by taking up a basin, a towel, ultimately a cross. The fifth reason that Jesus came that I'd like us to see in this text is the one that I found the most surprising and difficult to grasp, and that is that Jesus came to serve us. Jesus came to serve us. So in verse 43, the word servant is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And we learn what this word means in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles choose those seven deacons to help them serve tables so they could continue teaching the word. To deacon means to wait tables. It's important, but it's really insignificant work. Verse 44, then Jesus uses the word doulos, which is this common word for household slave. And so, again, people who did important things, but people who were of no consequence. No one noticed them unless their work wasn't done or wasn't done right. Kind of like sound people. Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I came to deacon and slave for you. Jesus says, I want to bring you your food and clean your bathroom. That hits me. Whenever we have guests over, we do what all of you do, and that is a rapid once-over cleaning of our house, right? So we want to give you the impression that our house is always this clean as when you show up, right? Don't look at me like that. You do it too, all right? And the more distinguished the guest, the cleaner the house gets, okay? So if you've ever been to our house, feel free to grade yourself accordingly. But if Jesus would come over to our house for dinner, we'd clean for days, wouldn't you? But the text says that's not what Jesus wants. Jesus doesn't want our service for him. Instead, he wants to cook my food and clean my bathroom. George Washington had nothing on Jesus. Now, as I wrestled with this, my first impulse was to say, no, I won't take it. I won't let you serve me like that, Jesus. You're too important. I'll serve you. I'll be the servant. Are you saying that? Even as I was thinking this, I was recalling Jesus with the towel around his waist at Peter's feet and receiving the same response. And Jesus returned, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. This is Jesus' point. The work that we're called to do, the service that we're called to do, is let him serve us. The alternative is that he won't have anything to do with us at all. Now, just because Jesus is our servant doesn't mean that we get to tell him what to do or even tell him how we want him to serve. This is what James and John tried. It didn't work out well for them. Jesus sets the parameters on how he will serve. And yet, Jesus does say that within these parameters, the ones that he sets, he will do what we ask. Remember James and John, we want you to do for us whatever it is we ask. Here it is, John 14, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Chapter later, Jesus says again, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The caveat here is that it's only requests asked for in Jesus' name or consistent with everything that Jesus is about that are granted. So while he is our servant, he serves us on his terms, not our own. But his service is absolutely central to what it means to be a Christ follower. Without it, we have nothing, because he has everything we need. So he's the benevolent one. We're the beneficiary. He's the one who makes known the paths of life. He's the one who fills us with joy. It's at his right hand that eternal pleasures reside, and without his service, we are without hope. Jesus is our servant. Jesus must be your servant. Let it hit you. Allow yourself even to be undone by the idea that God himself wants to wait on your table. In fact, he demands to wait on your table if you're going to be his child. Be undone by that and receive afresh the undeserved gift of grace he offers you this Christmas. And we already mentioned that usually when we think of ourselves as God's servant, we don't think of God as our servant. And it is true that we are God's servant, but there's a few requirements that we need to understand about our service to God. The biggest one being that he doesn't need it. Paul said, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Now, we know this, but I don't think we intrinsically believe it. I know that my own actions have shown that I struggle to comprehend this. I mean, perhaps this has happened to you. So maybe you found yourself at a missions conference or something like that and heard a passionate appeal to meet the desperate needs of some situation. Have you heard a passionate appeal like that before? Perhaps you've been asked to give, or maybe you've been asked to go. Have you been there? I've been hit by this appeal and I've responded in these moments, but the danger with my responses many times is that my motivation to go or to give is one of pity for the position that God finds himself in. Right? He wants to do some good in the world, but he just can't find enough people to actually carry it out. We picture ourselves as the boots on the ground, the ones who actually get the job done, who pay the bills. We help God out. Have you ever helped God out? The reality couldn't be further from the truth. The fact is that each of us could die today. This could be the last breath. This church could close down this afternoon, and God's kingdom wouldn't suffer at all. We have no ability to thwart the plans of God. We need him. He has no need of us or our money or our time. When we're allowed to participate in what he's doing to build his kingdom, it's us who benefit. We get to see him working. We get to see heaven touching earth. But he gains nothing from our involvement other than our admiration and worship. That's what he wants from us. So if getting stuff done for God has nothing to do with serving him, what does it mean that we're God's servants? Friend, God serves us by helping us, sustaining us, causing us to continue living. We serve God by trusting him. To serve God is to submit to his authority, to what he wants. It's to live our lives in his name, remaining in him, having his word remain in us. Serving God means seeking to please him. You're in a situation in life, you say, I'm going to please God in this situation. Please him in everything you do, in every situation you find yourself in. That's how we serve God. And when we're not doing that, we're not serving God. This is what makes following Jesus different than every other religion in the world. So every other religion is what you need to do in order to be saved. It's about serving God to earn his favor. But with Jesus, we're called to stop trying to serve him and instead admit that we need him to serve us. He's the one who cleanses us. He's the one who transforms us. Everything in Christianity starts here. And actually, everything in Christianity ends here. We never grow out of this. We never stop needing Christ's service. Now, the design in this is that it is Jesus' service to us that enables our trust of him. So every time Jesus commands us to do something, it's actually him telling us how he wants to serve us. And then we get this choice where we can say, no, Jesus, I don't want to let you serve me. I'm going to do it my own way. Or we can live his way. Here's some examples. When Jesus says, give up everything you have, he is saying, trust me to serve you with everything you need. When he says, sell your treasure and give it to the poor, he's saying, trust me to serve you with treasure this world can't compare with. When Jesus says, love your spouse, even when it's hard, he's saying, I will give you everything you need to lay down your life for her. I will give you everything you need to submit to him. When Jesus calls you to love your difficult child or difficult family member this Christmas, he is saying, trust me to be your source of patience and encouragement. When he calls you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is saying, trust me to serve you with more hope and more life than even the grave can swallow. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to serve him the way he wants to be served? Friends, this is the good news. This is the gift of Christmas. This is the gospel. So the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And it's the Son of Man's service to us that enables us to trust him. And as we trust Jesus to serve us, we're able in turn to serve those around us like he has served us. And the result is that we and our neighbors will bring glory to God. Let Jesus serve you to this end, this Christmas. Heavenly Father, we're your people and we find ourselves in situations, all of which are known to you. None of them confound you. You're not taken by surprise as we find ourselves facing difficulty of every different form. In the midst of that, your message to us this Christmas is that you came to serve us. Come, Lord Jesus. We ask that this Christmas we might receive your gift instead of turning it away in pride. We might take the help you offer, recognizing our desperate need for you, recognizing that without you we have nothing. Come, Jesus, move here by your mercy and grace on us, we pray. We pray this in your name, that your name might receive glory. The name of Jesus. Amen.